Welcome, Crossroads. Glad you're here to worship with us today. If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Phil Hiller, and just glad to be serving you as the lead pastor here at Crossroads. I wonder if you're familiar with this phrase, don't judge a man until you've walked in his shoes. All right. So the earliest origin of that phrase actually gets traced back all the way to the Cherokee tribe of Native Americans. And it was actually an inspiration of a 1895 poem by Mary Lathrop. She actually entitled the whole poem this, Walk a Mile in His Moccasins. She asked the reader to imagine from another person's point of view. We read a similar line that was penned by Harper Lee in her well-known work, To Kill a Mockingbird, where one of her characters, Atticus, was doling out some fatherly advice to Scout, who had just got a new teacher. And struggling with that new teacher, Atticus said, you just need to think about it from her perspective. Miss Caroline is new to her job, and it might take a little bit of time for her to adjust to a new place. He tells her this, Scout, you never really know a man until you understand things from his point of view, until you climb in his skin and walk around in it. Over the next couple weeks, as we prepare for Easter to celebrate the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, we actually want to try to do that. We want to walk around in the skin or in the shoes of Jesus. We want to walk in his steps. Walk through several of the moments that lead up to maybe the most significant events in his life and certainly in all of our faith. And we want to understand how can we be more like him in our attempt to live and to love like him. Here's the tension that we feel. It's really difficult to identify and resonate with the deity side of Jesus, right? I mean, the fact that he can calm storms, he can feed for thousands of people through 5 loaves and 2 fish, the fact he can walk on water, he can raise the dead. I mean, that feels a little untouchable, right? And so sometimes we then discount the humanity side of Jesus. But I hope over the next couple weeks, instead of this highlight reel that we sometimes think about as we prepare for Easter, we'll maybe get into these pressure-packed moments that Jesus found himself in. Pressure to be somebody that God didn't ask him to be, to face criticism and false accusation, to find himself being deserted or even betrayed by close friends. All these moments, I think, maybe are really relatable for you and me. We might find ourselves in some of those ways. And how we respond, how we react, how we navigate those circumstances, and certainly the people around us, will give a picture of how much we are living and loving like Jesus. Today we want to pick up at the very beginning where Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem in what's called the triumphal entry. It's something we certainly tend to celebrate on Palm Sunday, but it's kind of the kickoff, the opening of this last week of Jesus' life before his death and his resurrection. This was not his first visit to Jerusalem, but certainly his most important. All four Gospels actually record many of the events we're going to look at, not all of them, but they all record the entry into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. What I might encourage you to do is take the time this coming week to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account of the triumphal entry. They all share some commonality, but they also each have a unique perspective, even share some unique details about the moment. And throughout the rest of the month, I'd encourage you to do the same. We'll prompt you along the way. Before making his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus actually spent a few days in Bethany, and he visited some very close personal friends of his, Mary and Martha, sisters, and they had a brother named Lazarus. You might remember Jesus resurrected Lazarus from the dead. Jesus was hanging out there with some very close personal friends, and while he was there, Mary actually took a jar of very expensive perfume. She broke it, and she anointed Jesus' feet. And that made Judas, one of Jesus' followers, really ticked off. He thought that was a waste. He said that that perfume should have been sold and the money used to take care of the poor. Well, while Jesus was there in Bethany, a large crowd started to gather around him. They wanted to see him, and many of them wanted to see Judas, who again had come back from the dead. And I think in this moment, it would have been really comfortable for Jesus to just kind of keep hanging out with his friends, kind of lose all track of time and even focus and forget the mission that God had sent him here on earth. But Jesus realized that the time had come for his full identity as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord to be revealed. So the next day, which would have been Monday, even though we celebrate his entrance of on Sunday, Palm Sunday, it actually happened on Monday, and Jesus started making his way to Jerusalem. The trek from Bethany to Jerusalem was only about 2 miles, but it was actually all uphill. You kind of made your way up through this mountainous area, and you kind of crowned at the Mount of Olives. This was a common path for all worshipers to take as they made their way to this holy city to visit the temple. Before reaching the city, either there while he was still in Bethany, or maybe near a village named Bethpage, a little less known spot, Jesus gave instruction to two of his disciples. He said, I want you to go into the village, and you're going to find a donkey there, the colt of a donkey. I want you to bring that to me. And if anybody stops you and asks, hey, what are you doing? Just say, the Lord needs it. I love that. That kind of caught my attention and was found it humorous. Yeah, the Lord needs this, like commandeering someone's car in the modern day, right? You can imagine how that might have gone over. Well, the disciples went in and they found the donkey just like Jesus had told them. Jesus noted that this donkey has never been ridden. And in the Old Testament, that indicated that it was possible to be used for sacred purposes. He tells the disciples, bring it to me, I need it. I think it's important to stop here and note that this just wasn't any random selection of an animal by Jesus, just because maybe his feet were tired from walking uphill. This was a very deliberate, intentional request that Jesus made because he had full knowledge of all the prophecy spoken regarding the Messiah. And this was a sign that the Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It was Zechariah who recorded the prophecy when he wrote these words, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. He will rule, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." Jesus entering the city on a donkey was a watershed moment because up until this moment, every time somebody seemed to kind of grasp who Jesus was and they would begin to declare the truth about him, he would be like, it's not the right time. You know, just keep that to yourself. But in this moment, it seems that Jesus is not holding back any declaration, any revelation of who he truly is. Everything about his life actually began to point to this moment and the ones that would follow closely. All his teachings, all the miracles, everything about his life pointed to him being the Messiah, Savior, Lord, and people began to notice. The two disciples brought the donkey to Jesus. They made a saddle out of some of their outer clothes, and Jesus was placed on top of the animal. He then began making his way down from the Mount of Olives to into the city of Jerusalem. He made his way through the Kidron Valley. I've never been to Israel. I was actually supposed to go back in January of 2024, and that time got canceled. I'm hopefully going back in 2025. And if anybody in the church would like to come with me, I'll give you a little bit more information at the end of the service. But I'm told that when you're at the Mount of Olives, you can overlook and kind of look down into Jerusalem. It's only about 200 feet in elevation drop, but you make your way through the Kidron Valley and into the city. And that's where Jesus begins to make his way. And as he goes, this crowd that has certainly began to grow that left with him from Bethany begins to do things that seem kind of strange to us. They start taking off their coats and laying them down in the road, kind of making this this carpet for the donkey to ride on. And then other people start whacking off these leafy branches and start waving at him. Now, this all seems weird to us, but it was highly customary in the ancient world. These were ways for people to announce and celebrate the arrival of a king. More importantly, these were all fulfillments of prophecy about the Messiah. The people there began to sing joyfully and praise God with a loud voice. And this is what they said. I've took all four gospels and kind of mashed them up into this, and they were saying things like this: Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the king of Israel. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. All of these phrases actually come from Psalm 118. The psalm was written for the use in all of the prescribed festivals that the people of Israel would celebrate. They also used to sing these songs in the temple as a praise to God for providing deliverance against their enemies. They were also used to prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. And as they sang that day, it was becoming a reality. There was a thrill of excitement in the air. There was jubilant worship, and all of this was filling the streets as Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem. John notes that it was only after Jesus died, was buried, came back to life, and ascended into heaven that his disciples actually connected all the dots. But the religious leaders, they knew exactly what was going on in that moment. They knew all the prophecies well, and they didn't like what all this commotion was indicating because they didn't want to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he certainly was the Savior, and that he certainly was Lord. In fact, they start saying, hey, get your disciples to shut up. They don't need to be doing this. And Jesus is like, mind your own business. Well, this is what he actually said. He says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the rocks themselves will cry out. All creation is aware of who Jesus is. Jesus hadn't even entered Jerusalem yet. From all the gospel accounts, it seems he's still making his way down the Mount of Olives. But there's a really tender moment that many of the gospel writers capture as Jesus looks over on Jerusalem. In fact, Luke says this, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it and he said, if you, even you, had known that this day would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They'll not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Encouraging words from a friend named Jesus, right? But I don't want you to see just the judgment or the prophecy of judgment coming. I want you to see the tenderness of Jesus' heart. That he understood his mission. He understood what God had called him to be. These words are reflective of some earlier words that Luke recorded when Jesus said this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather you as children, your children together as a hen gathers her young chicks under her wing. But you were not willing. Look, your house is now left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think it's in these words that we see a stark contrast between the person that everybody wanted Jesus to be and the person that Jesus was, Savior, Messiah, and Lord. I think we can easily get the wrong impression when we see all this fanfare as Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem and think that he's arriving saying, here I am, I'm here to save the day. That wasn't Jesus' spirit in the first place. Many present that day had the complete wrong idea about what Jesus' mission was and what he had come to accomplish. Many pictured him as a political ruler, that he would bring peace to this city of peace by overthrowing the oppressor of the Roman government. Because they had witnessed Jesus feeding 5,000 and doing miracles and raising the dead, they were convinced that he was sent from God as the Messiah, but they had the wrong idea of what he came to bring. It wasn't political freedom Jesus came to bring. It was spiritual freedom. Political freedom would have solved one aspect of their life, but spiritual freedom solves the aspects of all of life, and that's through Jesus. Jesus was highly intentional when making his entrance into Jerusalem to not give the wrong impression. He chose a donkey instead of riding in on a stallion. A stallion was seen as a war horse, and he would have been declared, I'm here to make war, but he rode in on a donkey. And in the Old Testament, that indicated that kings were here not to bring conquer. They weren't not there to conquer, but actually to usher in peace. I know we don't have much experience with nobility and even royalty in our day, certainly in our country. I mean, we've celebrated that for 200 years, right? But when you think of a king, I wonder what comes to your mind. What are the ideas that you have about what it was like to be king? Take that list over here and then ask yourself, what does it look like to be a servant? Don't you feel like those two worlds are worlds apart? I mean, not much in common between those two existences. Their day-to-day life looks drastically different. In a world where we're tempted to focus on making the best name for ourselves, to get everything that we can out of life for all the attention to come to us, God gave us Jesus, the perfect example of living humbly, to put the needs of others above ourselves. Jesus came to bring spiritual freedom. That was peace with God, forgiveness from our sins, salvation. And I think Jesus made his way into Jerusalem that day in humility. Humbly, humility helped him navigate this and the situations that would come in the days in front. And I think it'll help us navigate the circumstances, the situations, and the relationships that we find ourselves in. Today we want to look at the humility of Jesus and learn how can we be more humble like him. So it's important to have a definition, maybe a working understanding of what humility is and what it's not. So what do you do to find out what something means? You Google it, right? Well, I just highly encourage you to look at reliable sources. And the new Oxford American Dictionary says that humility is this: having a low or modest view of one's own importance. Somebody has said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. I like that working definition. There's a lot of myths out there about who actually said that. Some people want to ascribe that to C.S. Lewis. He seems to be blamed for everything that's really good and worthy of repeating, right? But actually, he didn't say those exact words, but he gives that idea in some of the things that he writes. As I was thinking about what really humility looks like, I thought that this might be a better way to approach humility. Humility is how we view God, how we view ourselves and others in relationship to God. It's not original to me, but I think it might help us get our arms around how Jesus approached his entrance into the city with humility. I think it might help us learn how to navigate the circumstances, situations, and relationships we find ourselves in. Jesus was fully God. And yet, out of his great love for us, he chose to come to earth not as just fully God, but fully human. As fully human, Jesus understood God's sovereignty as well as his authority, and he chose to become obedient to his Father to the point of dying an embarrassing and painful death on the cross, all for the benefit of other people. That's a pretty clear picture of what humility looks like. Paul drew us a picture of humility. We sang or actually read about it earlier in our worship time. It's in the letter that he penned to the Philippians. It's actually an ancient hymn just declaring the truth about Jesus. And right before he uses those words, he makes a strong challenge to us to live, to follow the humility of Jesus. Let's look at the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. He says this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't enter Jerusalem that day to make a name for himself. He was being obedient to his Father and living out the mission that God had given to him. He did nothing to benefit himself, but instead put the needs of others ahead of him. And he calls us to do the same. If Jesus truly is our Savior and our Lord, then that requires us to live differently than the world might affirm. It tells us to live differently, to live like Jesus, to love like him. And humility is a sign of that change from us to be more like Jesus. So let's unpack that just a little bit. I think humility changes the way that we view ourselves. Do you ever consider how you enter a room? I think most of us enter a room and we start to look around. We're like, where's the best place to sit? That's where I want to sit. Or you might survey the people in the room and say, whoa, those people look really important. I think I want to make my way toward them and maybe be viewed with them or get to know them. That might benefit me in some way. You might be the first in line when it's time to eat. You don't want to like miss out on dessert. And you know the longer you're in the later in line, the more you might miss out. I wonder if you think about how you enter into conversations. Do you enter into conversations to be heard or to listen to what's being said? Do you enter into conversations so that people might be impressed by what you say or might be drawn to you in some specific way, maybe think you're important or maybe more important than you actually are? Wonder if you enter into relationships based on what you can get out of the relationship instead of what you might be able to give to the relationship. I'm so glad that Jesus thought about how he was entering the city that day. And he did so not in this passive kind of doormat, door wallflower kind of way. That's not what humility means. He did so with confidence. He knew who he was, who God had created and called and anointed him to be. That's where he found his confidence, and that allowed him to actually respond humbly. I wonder what you see when you look in the mirror. Do you see all the things that you're not? Do you see all the things that you wish you were? While you're looking at yourself in the mirror, do you hear the voices of what everybody has told you that you never have been or maybe never will be? Or do you see and hear the voice of truth, the way that God created you with value and purpose? Do you hear the words that we often sing, words of truth that are said from God to us, like, you are chosen, you're forgiven, you're a child of God? Those are reasons we sing those songs, not to worship ourselves, but to remember who we are in Christ, who God created us to be, so that we will live with that confidence. And that allows us to have nothing to prove when we enter a room, a conversation, into a relationship. We're there not to be served, but to serve. Doesn't that sound a lot like how Jesus lived and loved? And as we see him making his way into the city that day, it's with humility, having complete confidence in who he was in God. Jesus entered Jerusalem with a determination to make the world a better place, not to take the place of honor or privilege or certainly even comfort. He came to give his life on our behalf. When you and I are confident in who God has made us, that we're created in his image with value and purpose, it changes how we view ourselves. It also begins to change the way that we view others. Humility does that. I love what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said these words, God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus everywhere. My translation, like, do you smell like Jesus? I mean, when people interact with you, do they get a sense that there is somebody that you're patterning your life after? And if they were to ask a few more questions or to observe you a little closer, they would know who that person is. It's Jesus, who made his way into Jerusalem that day, confident in who God had made him to be, and also with a clear focus on how to bless other people, how to offer himself and put the needs of others above his own. Jesus didn't view humility as a project to be worked or a goal or a target to be hit. He viewed all of humanity as sheep without a shepherd, and he did so in love. His visible concern for the people of Jerusalem to experience true peace, peace with God, which can only be experienced through him, no matter who you are or actually who's in office. Jesus was gracious to those who struggled. He was helpful to those who were hurting. He was confrontational to those who were full of pride. You see, Jesus knew how to interact with each person, and he knew what they needed. Like I said earlier, humility is not passive. It's not being soft. It's seeing the people the way that God sees them and responding to their greatest need, even if they're maybe not aware of what their need may be. People needed Jesus to be who God sent him to be, not who they wanted him to be. And so Jesus used wisdom and discernment to meet the needs of others. And humility allows us the posture to be able to do that. Hammer syndrome. Anybody familiar with what hammer syndrome is? Here's a quick little definition. It says this: to the man with a hammer, every problem looks like a nail. Now, what that essentially means is this: we're really prone to use the tools that we think we have at our disposal to help other people, regardless if those tools are the most appropriate to use. Here's an example. You might have had somebody say this to you: well, I'm just blunt. I just say what is on my mind, and I say it honestly, regardless. I just tell it like it is. I mean, there's a point of that where that can be really helpful. I mean, we should always be honest, but it can also be really hurtful and really inappropriate and not so helpful. I mean, saying the right thing at the right time is way more helpful and less harmful than just saying whatever first comes out of your mouth without engaging your brain. I'm sure glad that Jesus was humble enough to respond the right way at the right time in every circumstance. I think about how he interacted with that woman caught in adultery. His response to her was like, I don't condemn you. Just go live your life. Go leave your life of sin. He dealt with her sin, and I think she left motivated there to live differently because of the right way that Jesus responded in that situation. But we also see examples where he took to task the religious leaders. He called them some really derogatory terms in the ancient world: whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. I mean, those were words that weren't flattering, right? And Jesus used the right tool at the right time to address the situation. I think we can learn to be more like Jesus in that. And how do we get that wisdom? Well, I'm so glad that God promises to give us the wisdom we need. James 1 verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, here's what you should do. Ask God for wisdom. Instead of just blurting out whatever comes to your mind or rushing in to save the day, take enough time to ask God, please help me do this in the right way. And look what it says. He will give generously without finding fault. I love that promise. It reminds me of what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would bring to us: wisdom. He said, you know what? I've got some good news. I'm going away, but I'm leaving you something even better than me. And you're like, what? How can it be better than Jesus? And he says, the Holy Spirit's going to become part of you, in you, to give you all wisdom, to provide counsel and direction, so that everything that I've revealed to you, you can utilize, you can live out. That's the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. So what we need to be able to see people, maybe the way that God sees them, is to have more of the Holy Spirit in us, to equip us to respond in any and every situation in the right way. And I'm so glad that when Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, he knew the right way. And we can follow his example in doing that. Again, he came to serve and not to be served. Humility allows us to see people the way that God does and respond to their needs like Jesus. I also hope you see a progression. Humility starts with understanding who we are. It expands, gets greater by understanding who others are. But it reaches its full climax when we see God differently. When we see God as the most important person that we could ever know. People always had a clear picture of who was most important to Jesus, and that was his Father. He directed all glory to him. He was quick to point out that all power and all wisdom came from him. It was more than an athlete just kind of pointing up into the air when he scores a touchdown or makes a last-second shot. It was more than a musical artist saying, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after winning some musical award for something that they did. Jesus was interested in pleasing one person, and he wanted that same person to get all the glory, and that was God himself. I love that John records many of the prayers that Jesus prayed. You know, if you're ever wondering, like, I just don't know what to pray, maybe a good approach would be to pray some prayers that Jesus prayed. One of the prayers recorded in John 17, Jesus says this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Think about taking that kind of prayer into the moment you're preparing for a presentation at work. God, would you be glorified by me just doing my best in this moment as I present this information to my colleagues? What about at school? If you were just to say, God, help me to do my best on this test so that my teachers or others might see your glory revealed in me and the wisdom you're providing for me. Maybe it's in parenting. Maybe it's in mowing your grass. That's going to be here before you know it, right? Maybe it's in the way that you drive your car. Maybe it's the way that you interact with those around you. Every word, every deed, Paul says to the Colossians, let it bring glory to God. And I'm so glad as Jesus entered Jerusalem that day, that he wasn't saying, hey, look at me, I'm here. No, he's saying, all glory, all honor goes to my Father. What if we follow Jesus' example in that kind of prayer? It will require us to understand actually who God is, to know his character, and to try to see that character reflected in us in everything that we do and everything that we say. One of the aspects of living and loving like Jesus that we talk about often is being with God. And one of the action steps on the roadmap under being with God is just to learn more about who God is like. And as I revisited the resources that are provided there just this past week, I noticed a book that I really found formational and transformational in my own life. It's called With, W-I-T-H. It's by a person named Sky Jathini. And he really tries to begin to redefine how we interact with God based on who God is and who we are in relationship to him. Instead of us being over God, doesn't that sound like worthy of lightning being struck, struck by lightning? We would never place ourselves over God. But sometimes we have this really low picture of ourselves being under God, like that we're just his slaves and he's just this master. Sometimes we think about doing things to God or for God. But I like what Sky Jathini challenges us to think about doing things with God. I'll let you read the book and let you kind of be transformed by what he says there. The humble person pleases God because he or she does not consider God a rival, but actually sees God as a father and a friend instead. The humble person pleases God not only because he or she recognizes ourselves, himself, herself as God's creation, but also he or she recognizes themselves as a sinner. Unworthy to be called a child of God, but made who we are by God's gift of grace. Jesus entered Jerusalem in humility because he knew who God was. He saw himself and others in relationship to God. And that allowed him to stay focused on the mission of pointing people back to God, to bringing reconciliation between God and humanity by dying on the cross for the sins of all. Aren't you glad he stayed focused? Jesus is the perfect example of humility, and we are called to follow his example. Can we be as humble and perfectly as Jesus? No. Only Jesus can be perfectly humble, but because of his humility, he offers us salvation and forgiveness for all the times that we miss the mark, all the times that we blow it. He's even offered to help us live in humility when we ask. While our imperfect humility can't bring salvation to others like Jesus, perfect humility did, it can help other people know more about our great God. They begin to see how our great God is at work in our life. The way that he lives, the way that he loves can be manifest in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, we try to live and love like Jesus because when people see God clearly through us, they are drawn to worship him. The entry into Jerusalem that day was actually a foreshadowing of another entrance that Jesus will make when he comes back to visit earth. And that time, like Paul said, will be the day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is not just Messiah, he's not just Savior, he is Lord. I want everybody to be ready for that day. And it takes a humble posture to begin by saying, I can't do it on my own. And you know Jesus' response to that? I know you can't. That's why I'm here to help. That's why I gave my life on the cross so that you could be made whole, so you could have peace with God, so that you could live on purpose how you were created to be. I want every person to know that so that they're prepared for that next entrance when Jesus comes into our world, so that we'll be able to respond by saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So today we're going to close our worship gathering today by singing songs that point us not just looking back to the past when those words were said, but to the future of when those words will be sung again by all of us. And I hope that in between now and then, we'll all be ready to be able to sing that with one voice, welcoming our Messiah, our Savior and Lord, and spending eternity with him forever.